Thank you, Greg. Let me just pray for us and we'll have a look at this together. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before your word again, as we do each Sunday, and it's a marvelous well. And Lord, we just seek to draw on it this morning. Please help us to hear from you today, I ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, perhaps some of the gentlemen may relate more to this, but if you've ever had troubles with your mower or your whippersnipper, then you know that that can be a really frustrating problem to have. I know that I had a whippersnipper that was out of action for a few months there, and I was very frustrated with this. Go out and buy one part and replace that, and I knew that it was broken, and then it didn't work, so then change the spark plug, and then that didn't work, and you know, disassembling this thing, reassembling it, changing fuel, oil, filters, XYZ, trying all these different things, and still nothing is working. And so I realized I had to do something different in order to actually fix my whippersnipper, this crossroads that I found myself at. And so I called my dad. Called dad, and we did have a few conversations, but eventually I actually got the thing running and I felt a great sense of satisfaction. It's a nice feeling when you finally solve a problem. But what I'm telling you here, it's also a prime example of a time where we actually come across some sort of problem or challenge. And we can be really frustrated by it. We can get stalled by it because we've tried everything we know how to do to actually try and fix this. And we can't. We can't fix the problem. And it's times like these where we actually need some external help to come in from the outside and show us what we need to do and actually change the game that we're finding ourselves in. And this is actually a similar situation to what we see Israel is in the time of Malachi. You know, Israel, they've been chosen by God to be his treasured possession out of all the nations of the world. But over thousands of years, they have continually, repeatedly rejected him and gone after other gods. Just to quickly skim over their history, they were slaves down there in Egypt and they endured there for this. They then came out and found themselves in the wilderness. They then had those hundreds of years of the judges where all these other nations kept rising up, conquering Israel because they kept going after these foreign gods. After that, they were then allowed to try out a human king, and that didn't go super well for them. It ended up dividing the nation into two different nations, and really it led to this just decline, spiritual decline in the people of Israel. So God tried something new. He sends them off into exile in Babylon. This was his discipline against the people. But we've seen now, this is Malachi, they've been back now for quite some time, and we're seeing that yet again they already have the same problems. What we've seen so far, poor excuse for priests, we've labored on that a bit. We've seen adulterous husbands, and today we're going to see a new charge that these people were blasphemous towards their God as well. So what we've seen is that God has given Israel every opportunity to be his people. But so far, nothing has sustainably worked. Nothing he's done. They're still as wayward as they've ever been. Now, this is not a failure on God's part. This failure is on the part of the people. We're going to look at this a little bit more. But he's almost done like an experiment. He said, here's about 2,000 years to try to be my people in your strength. And we're going to see how this goes. And what have we seen? It has not sustainably worked for this people. Something is going to have to change in order for them to be all that God desires his people to be. And so this morning we come to the second last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And God is actually going to tell us about his plan to refine and purify his people. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So we're going to start with right at the end of chapter 2 there. This is the last verse. This is verse 17. So I'll read that for us in a second, but just a quick refresher of Malachi so far. God has rebuked the priests. Last week he rebuked the husbands. They are in the hot seats. And now he's actually going to lay this new charge against the people. So this is what we find in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how? How have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, obviously, God doesn't get tired or weary, so it's not like he's been worn out and he can't keep going. But we have to realize he hates sin, and even more so when that sin is ongoing and repeated. It's habitual. Of course, he's going to be wearied of this, the repetition of it. And this so-called weariness is particularly connected to the words of the people, the things that they are saying. And I would call this, the things that they're saying, ignorant blasphemy. It's ignorant because they're saying these things that aren't true and they don't know better, they don't understand God. And it's blasphemous in the sense that it's not just wrong or false, it's actually offensive towards God. They're saying things that offend his nature and his character. They're slandering him. And you see, it's one thing for us to wrestle with the justice of God when we see evil in the world. All of us, we all wrestle with the justice of God at different times. But to openly slander his character is a totally different thing. You know, on one hand, you've got some people saying that God delights in these evildoers. God is up there celebrating these evil deeds. People are saying this about him. So that's one group of people. And on the other hand, you've got people really questioning God's judgment. You know, is he really good? Is he really just if he's allowing these evil things to happen? And so we're seeing in this charge that this is more than just them wrestling with this stuff. This is them openly condemning and slandering God based on these incorrect assumptions that they've made about his character. Because who is God? You know, we see in the scriptures, we get a picture of him painted as a righteous and a just God, a perfect God. That's the picture that we see in scriptures, even if we don't always understand what he's doing in a given situation. So there is space for us to wrestle with evil and to wrestle with some of these things that we see as injustices. We see this kind of thing happening in the Psalms. There is space for this. But if we shift to the space of thinking that we know better than God, our justice, well, we would do this if we were God. When we start to say that, that becomes pride, to think that we know better than him. And this puts us in very dangerous territory, and it misunderstands who God is. And that's not really a place that any of us really want to be in. So we can wrestle with things, but the key to that is actually making sure that we do that humbly, with humility. But of course, Israel at the time, they don't have this. They are the ones who think that they've been hard done by, and it's all God's fault. He is the one to blame for all that's happened. This is the position that we find ourselves in, a nation, all the course of our history. It's all God's fault. But I want you to see here that God has had enough. He's given Israel this unique opportunity to show what humans are capable of in terms of being his people. If the humans do it in their own strength, this is what it looks like. And they don't really have much to show for it. So we see that God is going to do something new, and this is going to change the game forever. So we're going to have a look now at the response of God to the pride of this people. This is us coming into chapter 3. This is the first verse there. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So what is the solution to this perpetually ongoing faithlessness of the people? God himself is going to come to his temple. That's what we just read there. The Lord is coming. That's what he's going to do. God is coming in such a way that he has never come before. And to mark the arrival of this coming, he is going to send his messenger before him to prepare the way of the Lord. You know, we don't really have kings anymore, but they would send a herald to say, "The king is coming, prepare the way, the king is coming." And that is what is going to happen at this point. God is going to send his messenger because he is going to come. That is what we see here prophesied in the book of Malachi. Now, some of you will already recognize who it is that I'm speaking about. But just so that we all know, we're all on the same page, this same verse, this prophecy is quoted in the New Testament, in Matthew and Mark and in Luke as well. And in the New Testament, we're told, we're explicitly told, this is John. This is John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness, as it says in Isaiah. So this is Malachi, and then you've got those 400 years in between when this prophecy was made. That was a time of silence from God. There was no prophets in that time. And then we have the arrival of John the Baptist. That's what we see. And he was going to proclaim that there's somebody coming. You've got this man dressed in animal clothes, out by the river, baptizing people for forgiveness, repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. And he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. God is doing something. There is a king, the Messiah, and he is coming. That's what we see is the ministry of John the Baptist. There is a long-awaited Messiah, and he's nearly here. Who was the Messiah? Who was the Christ? Well, it's in the name, isn't it? It was Jesus himself, the Savior of the world. This was the promised coming of the Lord, but it was not in a way that anybody expected. You know, we've seen that God has a plan to save humanity. It started right back in the beginning. He said, your offspring shall strike the head of the serpent. There's a prophecy of this happening right from the beginning. He's got a plan to save humanity. And Israel was a test case for everyone to see that humans cannot save themselves. Something else is required. He could have let that run for a million years. And you know what? It never would have been any different. It would have been the same old story. That just is what would have happened. And so we see that a new thing was required to be done. And this was God coming in human flesh. The incarnation, that's what we call this. Literally, the creator of the universe coming and entering into it humbly in the form of a little baby in the womb of his mother. And this baby, Jesus, he came to save it. Totally unexpected plan. That came out of left field. But you know what is even more unexpected? That the God of the universe, who came in human flesh, would then, his actual rescue plan was to be brutally killed on a cross. That was the rescue plan of God, to die, facing scorn and shame and torture, to take away the sins of the world. Nobody ever saw this coming. But we, obviously, we have the advantage of standing on this side of history, and we know that this has already happened. We've seen the past. And so we now have an opportunity to believe by faith, to be saved from death, and to come into the kingdom of God. That's the opportunity that we now have by faith. And many of us here, many of us listening, we've already made this commitment. We've already put our faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we walk in the joy of that. We know what it means to be saved from death. It's a wonderful place to be. But if anybody listens to this and they don't know this certainty, this assurance of salvation for themselves, it's so simple. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. Believe that he died and rose again for the forgiveness of your sins. And guess what? Everything changes. It's not just a mathematical formula. It changes. When you believe, it's like you were blind and that blindfold was taken away and you can see the world now. And that's a pastoral guarantee. If you believe in Jesus, your whole outlook on life will be changed and transformed. This is the hope that we can have in Jesus. And certainly, if this is something that you have not made, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, then I implore you to do so. But certainly something for us to think about. Before we move on, I just want to paint this picture for you. I want to give you one more scene. So we've talked a lot about the priests in Malachi so far, and we've seen that they were no good. They didn't lead the people. They didn't teach the people. And the offerings that they accepted, they were defective, so they were no good. And we've seen that God challenged them on this back in chapter 2. You know, he referred back to the covenant of Levi because I've got a special role for the priests, special thing that I want them to do. And it's obviously not completed at this time. These priests, they were supposed to bring offerings on behalf of the people. And this is something that I didn't even see in the commentary, so hopefully I'm not going off book here, but people overlook this about John the Baptist. His father was a priest. His mother came from the sons of Aaron. So that rugged man that's in the wilderness, this prophet of God crying out, a voice in the wilderness, he is from the tribe of Levi. His father, a priest. And what are the words of John when he sees Jesus? This is what he says. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." So this paints this real vivid picture here of us, of this priestly John, and he's pointing. You know, Jesus walks over the hill and he points and he says, "There, that is the sacrificial lamb. That guy over there." And he takes him and he takes this person who is doomed to be slaughtered for the sins of the world, and he baptizes him in the River Jordan, which we've seen is a foretaste of what actually happens in the cross, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This is so symbolic of what Jesus is going to do on behalf of everybody else. You see, we see elsewhere, baptism, it's put parallel to the death and resurrection of Jesus. When you're put down under the water, it's like you were buried at that point. Just like Jesus was buried, because he died. And then being raised up again out of the water, it's symbolic of the resurrection. And the hope of the gospel is that if we have been joined with him in his death, which we do by faith, then we also will share in the resurrection that we have seen him have already those 2,000 years ago in the body. This is the great Christian hope. And I want you to see that this is the game-changing plan that God had to save the human race. This is his amazing plan. And John is the signpost of this. He was the marker to say, this amazing thing, this new thing that God's about to do, it's nearly here. It's just about to happen. That was his role. He preached about the coming kingdom. And we've just seen as well, in a way, he rehearsed the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make, being that lamb as that is going to be slaughtered for the sins of the world. And we see that when this happened, it actually fulfilled these words that were spoken by the prophet Malachi all those centuries before. So we're actually not even done this morning. Hopefully you feel like, man, I've got my money's worth from the sermon today. But there are actually a few more things that we need to have a look at this morning in the last few verses of our passage. So this is verses 2-5, and I'm just going to read those for us quickly. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So there is obviously a lot in these verses here. But the first thing that I wanted to point out here is actually that there is a tension in what we're reading. There's a tension between the things that have already happened and also the things that are yet to come. So obviously we talked about Christ coming as a humble baby and a suffering servant. It doesn't really make sense to say who will be able to stand in this day, who can endure this. Doesn't make sense to say that the people have already been fully refined or that evildoers have been sentenced with this judgment. That's not really reflective of the first coming of Christ and the things that he's done so far. So Jesus has obviously started this process that we've been talking about this morning, but he has actually reserved the completion of these things until his second coming, the day of his return. So what we're seeing in this passage this morning is there's this tension of the things that are now and also the things that are not yet. He has begun some of these things we see in the hearts of his followers. In the New Testament, we see these things by the work of the Holy Spirit. But the ultimate fulfillment of these verses actually has not happened yet, and it's awaiting for the second coming of Christ. So we are going to talk about now just quickly some of the ways these things happen now, and then we're going to talk about after that the things that have yet to come and what that sort of looks like. So in terms of the things happening now, we start with those metaphors there, the refining and the purifying, and we know that Christ has already brought these things in some way. We see these two analogies. You've got the refiner's fire. This is used with metals. It burns up the impurities and you're left with the pure product at the end. And then you've got the fuller's soap, which obviously it washes out the stains and the stubborn dirt that's not meant to be there. So those are the two analogies that we see there. Now, the first of these relates to the way in which God uses trials in our lives. Sometimes he uses tests and he uses these things to actually refine us. When we go through stuff, often God is using these things to actually make us more like Jesus than what we are today. Now, I always say I've got the easy job. I just get to stand up here and tell you what the Bible says. This is actually hard for us to go through, to be refined by God. It can be painful. If you've got a sculptor who is chipping all the bits that are unwanted away to reveal the artwork underneath. So we don't necessarily enjoy this, and I would say we don't often enjoy this refining, but it is something that is immeasurably, exceedingly good for us. Then it comes to washing, which fundamentally, if you're looking at how washing is applied in the New Testament, this is done through the work of Christ on the cross. And we see that it's actually by his blood that we are washed and cleansed. Now, this is an aspect of the gospel which we don't always touch on, but many people can feel stained and tainted by the sins of their past, and they carry it with them. Don't you know what I've done? You know, don't you know my past? And it's just like a big backpack that people labor carrying for the rest of their lives. But the promise of the gospel is that we are actually washed clean, whiter than snow, and we don't carry those things with us anymore. I want you to hear that that is the power of the cross. We are forgiven of our sins of the past, and we are, on top of this, washed clean, whiter than snow. That is what Jesus was able to achieve on that cross at Calvary. Let me read to you a powerful promise that we see in 1 John. This is chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So obviously, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't willfully walk in sin anymore. You don't say, I love the darkness, I love the gutter. We don't do that anymore. But sometimes we do actually stumble and fall. And do we have to beat ourselves up? No, if we confess our sins, we have forgiveness of these sins, and God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness. And that is a powerful promise that we can take with us as we work our way through this world that sometimes is very difficult to navigate. So that's those two analogies and how we see these things practically actually working out in the hearts of believers. The third way we see these things playing out actually relates to God's judgment, which is spoken about in these verses. So if we read in John, this is chapter 3, verse 19, it says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So in this sense, God's judgment has already happened, and it is already happening because Christ has come into the world. The light has come into the world. We have the testimony of him in the Word and by the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And whenever people hear the gospel, judgment is made. Either they believe these things and they are raised to eternal life. You know, if you believe in Jesus, you will not perish. That's what it says in John 3:16. We know that. Never perish. But if we reject this, if we prefer and we love the darkness as people do, they just never turn to Jesus. We know that there is an eternity of death, destruction, devastation, and darkness waiting for them. So it's like a suspended sentence. You know, the judgment has been made and we're waiting to see what is going to happen with you in the judgment. It's already happened. But the actual handing out of the sentence has not come into fruition until the future just yet. So this is a form of God's judgment, a separating between peoples. And it's, like I said, something that has already happened in the past and it continues to happen whether or not people accept Jesus. But as you can see, like, this hasn't fully happened yet. We're seeing these things are now and not yet, as we've already mentioned about in Malachi. So we're definitely waiting for the second coming of Christ to see the completion of these things. You know, we see in verse 4 there, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem is actually going to be pleasing to the Lord as it once was. Now, this is something that we're yet to see. We haven't seen this yet. Spiritually speaking, if a believer offers up his life to Jesus, then this is something that is incredibly pleasing to the Lord. We've talked about that already in this series. But we've seen that this is linked to Judah and Jerusalem. And so we're going to expect some sort of restoration to happen in the midst of the people of Israel. Paul discusses these sorts of things in Romans 9 to 11. You know, he talks about the rejection of the Jews. It breaks his heart that some have turned their backs on the gospel and on Jesus. And he speaks about their disobedience, and he says that their disobedience is for a time so that the fullness of the Gentiles can come in, which we, of course, have been beneficiaries of. So we're very grateful for that. So there are many at the time that rejected Jesus, and Judaism still exists today because these people have rejected God in the person of Jesus. But Paul speaks there in Romans 11 about the future salvation of these people that are part of true Israel. So there is going to be mercy shown to this nation, the people that are truly part of this nation, and this has not happened yet in the way that Paul talks about in Romans. So we are waiting to see the future revival of the spiritual life of Israel, like Malachi is talking about in these verses. And the second thing that we're waiting on is of course, the ultimate judgment that is spoken about here. You know, before he said, who can endure the day of the Lord? Well, obviously everybody endured when Jesus came the first time. But the second time, who can endure the day of the Lord? The answer is only those that are covered by the blood of Christ. Everybody else is on their own. They have to give an account to God, and they have to give an account of their lives to the person who is going to righteously judge them for their sin and rebellion. Now, Malachi, his examples are sorcerers, adulterers, oppressors, and just anyone who doesn't fear the Lord. So we're not going to go through these individually. Like they're just reflective of the Ten Commandments. Like it's just a catch-all. If people are walking in rebellion against God, listen up, because this is for you. These groups are representative. The central thing there is that rebellion against God. And we know that God is going to judge the world for its unrighteousness. The faithful, as I've mentioned, will stand only by the blood of Christ. But everybody else is going to have to walk into their fate. They're going to have to walk into their judgment, which has been reserved for those outside of Christ. So we've seen that Christ has come and he's given his life and he's raised to life again. And that was the first coming, making a way for all these things to happen. But at the second coming, he is going to bring an eternal kingdom that will never end. This is what he will usher in when he returns. So I want you to see that when we talk about salvation, sometimes we just talk about being saved from death and hell, and we are saved from death and hell, but we're saved into a kingdom that we get to be a part of for all of eternity. And that's an amazing and incredible thing. And guess what? There will not be any evil in this kingdom because it will be ruled by a perfect judge. That is Jesus. And this is God's great solution that we've talked about this morning. He allowed Israel to try in their own strength, and ultimately they failed. They failed, and if he continued to let it run, they would have continued to fail. But he's cut this time short instead. And instead he sent the messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. And that was John, and guess what? Jesus has already come once. He's done an amazing thing, a miraculous thing. You know, God coming in human flesh, that's what we think about at Christmas time. It's an amazing miracle, that in and of itself. We also have his death and resurrection. But as we finish this morning, we see that we are God's new covenant people by faith. That's who we are if we are believers in Jesus. And so we are looking forward to an eternal kingdom. This is a tiny foreshadow, a tiny taste of the things to come. So I want to leave you this morning a few questions to consider. Yes, we are looking forward to this hope, but what does it look like for Jesus to be the king of your life right now? What does that look like for you? Are there any specific ways that maybe perhaps you need to be refined, have some bad bits pruned away by God so that you can better serve him? You know, is there any ways that you can better embrace the rule of Christ in your life for each day? Because it's easy to do this on the whole, but then when we start to look at the individual decisions, how much are we trusting in Christ? And finally this morning, if Jesus came back tomorrow, if that king came, would you be ready to meet him face to face? Would you be ready for that? As we consider these questions, let me just close in a word of prayer. Please join with me as we do that. Dear Heavenly Father, we have looked at your salvation plan today, and we've definitely transcended the bounds of Malachi, but God, we just thank you and praise you for this unexpected plan that no one saw coming, that reveals so much of who you are and what you're capable of doing. And you're a wonderful God. You're a mighty God, a powerful Savior. And Lord, I pray that you draw many people to yourself, both believers that already have faith in you, draw them closer. And Lord, those in our wider community, our friends and family that have not yet believed in you or maybe are even skeptical of you, Lord, I commit those people to you now. And we can all think of them. People that we love that don't walk with you, Lord. And we just commit them to you now. We pray, God, that you draw them to yourself. Father, we've considered that the ministry of John the Baptist this morning and just preparing the way of the Lord. And that's not our job, but Lord, we are your witnesses to our community. And I pray, Father, that you help us to be bold in evangelism, bold in sharing the gospel with those around us. And just always having at the forefront of our minds, how can we proclaim Jesus to the people around us? Put this like a rock in our shoe, almost like a headache that we can't get away from, Lord. Help us to be your people, to learn from the mistakes of the past. And Lord, we just commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful. Well, we're going to now sing and